I recently came across an interesting story. The story supposedly took place during the Korean War in November of 1950. According to the story, American troops placed in the Chosin Reservoir were in dire straits. Numbering only 15,000, they were under attack by some 120,000 Chinese troops. With supplies running low and temperatures dropping to below 25 degrees, minus 25 degrees, what food they did have was nearly impossible to warm up. On top of all that, the troops were running low on mortar shells, which were essential to fending off the attacking enemy. So the Americans called for an immediate airdrop of mortar shells using the established code name Tootsie Roll. Well, the military command quickly organized an airlift and airdropped the cargo to the beleaguered troops. As the soldiers eagerly rushed to open the essential crates, you guessed it, to their dismay, the crates were not filled with the requested mortar shells, but with actual Tootsie Rolls. Well, what could have been a disaster turned out to be a blessing in disguise. You see, while most of the food that the soldiers had could not be eaten because of the minus 25 degree weather, the soldiers' body temperature was able to soften the Tootsie Rolls so that they could be eaten and given and give the weary soldiers a much needed energy boost. Also, the soldiers found out that when chewed up, the Tootsie Rolls became like putty in their mouth, but froze solid when exposed to the frigid conditions of the Chosin Reservoir. So using the Tootsie Rolls as improvised epoxy, the troops were able to patch up bullet holes in their equipment and repair broken tools. Then, on a sugar high and with their equipment fixed, the American forces were able to break out of the Chosin Reservoir and fight their way to safety. Now, I don't know how much of the story is true, how much it's been exaggerated. It's the military, so things do get exaggerated a little bit. But it illustrates an important point. Sometimes salvation can come from unexpected places. The Bible's full of such examples. For example, you have the Canaanite harlot, Rahab, as she protects and hides the Israelite spies in Jericho. Then there's the story of Gideon, and God insisting that Gideon attack the mighty Midianite army with only 300 soldiers. And finally, let's not forget the story of David. After observing seven of Jesse's sons, God directs Samuel to call for Jesse's youngest son, who's out in the field tending the sheep. It is the least important member of the family who God then directs Samuel to anoint as the future king of Israel. You know, it's in God's nature. It's in God's nature to take the unimportant things, the despised, and the things written off by the world, and to do great and mighty things through them. And we see this especially played out in our passage today, as God points to the small town of Bethlehem. And he points to that small town as a source of hope for desperately needy people. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you that you choose the weak and the small to do great things. We thank you that we can come before you today and hear your word spoken to us. I pray that the Holy Spirit would speak to us through your word, and that we'd leave here transformed, that we'd leave here in a closer relationship with you and with an understanding of what your call is for us as we go forth into a lost and dark world. In Jesus' name we pray, amen. Turn with me to Micah chapter 5, and we're going to read the first five verses. If you don't have a Bible with you, let me encourage you to follow along in the Bible that you could find in the pew rack in front of you. You can find this passage on page 778, on the bottom of page 778. Okay? Now follow along with me as I read from Micah chapter 5, starting at verse 1. Now muster your troops, O daughter of troops. Siege is laid against us. With a rod they strike the judge of Israel on the cheek. But you, O Bethlehem Ephratah, who are too little among the clans of Judah, from you shall come forth for me one who is to be ruler in Israel, whose coming forth is from of old, from ancient days. Therefore he shall give them up until the time when she who is in labor has given birth. Then the rest of his brothers shall return to the people of Israel. And he shall stand and shepherd his flock in the strength of the Lord, in the majesty of the name of the Lord his God. And they shall dwell secure. For now he shall be great to the ends of the earth, and he shall be their peace. The book of Micah, where we find our passage, was prophesied during the reign of King Jotham, Ahaz, and Hezekiah. So Micah, who prophesied during the time of these three kings, was a contemporary with the prophet Isaiah. And the book of Micah basically consists of three distinct oracles or prophecies or messages, sermons, if you will. And each of these messages are broken into two parts. It starts with a message of judgment, and then it's followed by a message of promise. Now, our passage is found in the midst of Micah's second message or sermon or prophecy, if you will. The prophecy here begins with a message to a people who are in a desperate situation. The people of Judah are facing or are going to face an attack. In the previous section, we read that although God promises restoration after the judgment that's proclaimed in chapter 3, it's a promise that is delayed. In chapter 4, verses 9 and 10, there's going to be a rescue. But first, God's people are going to endure exile in Babylon. Verses 11 to 12, there's going to be vindication. But first, there's going to be ridicule and opposition. Finally, now, there is a threat of danger and attack. Let's read that first verse, chapter 5, verse 1. Now muster your troops, O daughter of troops. Siege is laid against us. With a rod, they strike the judge of Israel on the cheek. Now, to be struck on the cheek, be slapped in the face, is an act of dishonor. So these people, these rulers, these judges, the people who are guiding the nation of Israel, they are humiliated. They are unable to save and to protect the people. Now, this could be referring to one of three different situations. It could be referring to the time of Ahaz. We read about that in 2 Kings, verse chapter 16. And Ahaz is facing attack from the north, from the people of Israel, and they've combined with the people from the armies of Syria, from Damascus. And these two troops are coming down upon the land of Judea and is going to attack. Ahaz is unable to protect his people. He's unable to take care of that. And so what he does is he makes an alliance with the Assyrian Empire, the evil Assyrian Empire. It's very interesting because, like I said, Micah was prophesying. This was all going on at the same time as Isaiah was prophesying. And we read a parallel situation like that where in Isaiah chapter 7, Isaiah comes to Ahaz and he says, hey, why are you trusting this foreign pagan kingdom instead of coming to God? Come to God, ask God for a sign, and he will rescue you. Well, Ahaz says, no, I'm not going to test God. I'm not going to trust God to meet my needs. And then Isaiah gives him a sign anyways. And he gives him another messianic sign that there will be a deliverer who will be born of a virgin. So this situation, this troops that are mustering on troops, this could parallel with that. It's about the same time. It could also refer to the king Hezekiah, who's also, this time, Judea is being attacked from the Assyrian Empire, right? And they're hurling insults and trying to discourage the people. So that kind of goes with the whole idea about the problem of being ridiculed and opposition we read about in chapter 4. So it could be then Hezekiah, as you know, called upon the Lord for help and God rescued them. And the Assyrian army was not able to destroy Jerusalem. But there was a problem with Hezekiah. And that shortly after this, you know, we read about the invasion with Assyria in 2 Kings chapter 18 and 19. But the next chapter, chapter 20, Hezekiah, he becomes a little bit full of himself. He's a little bit, gets a little cocky. And there's an entourage, a group of people who come down from Babylon. And Hezekiah, he's bragging and he kind of shows off all the treasures and the riches that are in the temple treasury and in the palace treasury. And he kind of shows off. And it's a very foolish thing because like Isaiah comes to him in chapter, again, 2 Kings chapter 20, verse 16. And he says, hear the word of the Lord. Behold, the days are coming when all that is in your house, that which your fathers have stored up until this day, shall be carried to Babylon. Nothing shall be left, says the Lord, and some of your own sons who will come from you, whom you will father, shall be taken away, and they shall be eunuchs in the palace of the king of Babylon. So Isaiah goes, hey, Hezekiah, this is really stupid. Don't you know that these guys are going to come down, these Babylonians are going to come down, and they're going to destroy the nation, they're going to take all these riches back to Babylon. Your sons, your descendants, are all going to go into exile. And all this is going to happen. And look how Hezekiah responds. Verse 19. Then Hezekiah said to Isaiah, the word of the Lord that you have spoken is good. Why? For he thought, why not? If there will be peace and security in my day. So Hezekiah is saying, hey, you know what? Yeah, it's going to be bad in the future. Those guys are going to have some tough time. But hey, it's going to be okay. Well, as long as I'm king, as long as I'm here. I don't have to deal with this problem. Let them deal with it. That's not the kind of king you want to have, a king who doesn't really care about your future. Hezekiah was not a king who the people could depend upon in the long term. Finally, this could refer to the situation in the future to Zedekiah. And a lot of commentators believe that this is what the person that that Micah, the situation Micah is talking about. Because in the future, Babylon does come and does take Judea into captivity. Jerusalem's destroyed. They go into Babylonian captivity. And Zedekiah is taken to Babylon. His sons are murdered in front of him. And his eyes are gouged out so that the last thing he sees are his sons being murdered. Hezekiah is definitely humiliated. He cannot save his people. He cannot save his family. He cannot even save himself. The thing that's come with each of these instances, whichever one you feel is the right one, they all three point to the same thing. That in each of these situations, the rulers were ultimately lacking in their ability to deliver God's people. So that's the situation. They're in a desperate situation. There is no king. There is no one there who's able to deliver the people. But then comes the promise. Verse 2. But you, O Bethlehem Ephratah, who are too little among the clans of Judah, from you shall come forth for me one who is to be ruler in Israel, whose coming forth is from of old, from ancient of days. The hope is going to come not from Jerusalem, the big city, the city with the palace, the city of the kings, the city with the temple. No. It's going to come from Bethlehem, the little town of Bethlehem. In fact, it's not even a town, it's a hamlet. Archaeologists say that at the time of, at this time, the time, even the time of Jesus, the population of Bethlehem was probably only about 300 people. It's a podunk town. The one thing it has going for it is it does have a continuity with King David, right? David was from Bethlehem. So again, there's this continuity that this coming deliverer is going to have some kind of connection with David. There's this Davidic, remember the Davidic promise that Pastor Chase talked about. So here again, this is referring back to that. Again, it's bringing that into the forefront. So there's this person who's going to come from this little town of Bethlehem, and he is going to deliver the people. Well, what does it say about him? Well, first of all, we read here, again, in chapter 2, it says, from you shall come forth for me one who is to be ruler in Israel, whose coming forth is from of old, from ancient of days. Notice the phrase, from of old, from ancient of days. The phrase points to the fact that even though this ruler would be born in Bethlehem, he was not a recent creation. He existed from eternity. The ruler would be unique. In fact, he would be the Messiah. That the passage refers to the coming Messiah was clearly understood by the people of this time. In fact, we know this because we have some targums. Now, what's a targum? I'm glad you asked. A targum is the Aramaic paraphrase of the Old Testament. Because remember, the people at this time, even though they were Hebrews, their mother tongue really was Aramaic from the time of captivity on, from that time of exile. And so, this Aramaic paraphrase was something so that the people would understand the meaning behind the passage. And the Targum that we have is the Targum Jonathan. And the Targum of Jonathan was written around the first century BC. So before the time of Christ. That's when Rabbi Jonathan ben Uziel lived. And this is what the Targum says. Notice, and you, O Bethlehem Ephratah, you who are too small to be numbered among the thousands of the house of Judah, from you shall come forth before me the Messiah to exercise dominion over Israel, he whose name was mentioned before from the days of creation. You see, this paraphrase shows that this prophecy was understood by the Jewish rabbis before the time of Jesus to refer to the coming Messiah who would be born in Bethlehem. Well, what else do we know about this Messiah? He was eternal, right? So he came from eternity past. He would also restore the people of Israel, or restore the people to the people of Israel. Notice what it says here. This is really interesting. It says here in verse 3, therefore he shall give them up until the time when she who is in labor has given birth. Then the rest of his brothers shall return to the people of Israel. Not to a place, but to a people. See, when God's true ruler emerges from this little town of Bethlehem, God's family will be together again, united around a new head. You know, the Hebrew word for return, it has a nuance of conversion. With the conversion of elect Israel, the Messiah will inaugurate a new age, one that spoils the nations. This return, this spiritual conversion, this revival, we see that echoed in other passages in the Old Testament. Ezekiel 11, verse 19, for example. Ezekiel speaks about a new covenant. He says, and I will give them one heart, and a new spirit I will put within them. I will remove the heart of stone from their flesh and give them a heart of flesh. You see, this Messiah is going to come. He's going to come and he's going to give the people a new heart. Jeremiah 31, verse 33 says, "For this is a covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, declares the Lord. I will put my law within them and I will write it on their hearts and I will be their God and they shall be my people." You see, there's going to be a coming revival. This Messiah is not just someone from ancient days, eternal. He's also going to bring the people back into fellowship with God. This will be a new unity based on a fundamental heart conversion as the people return to the Lord under the leadership of his Messiah. It goes on that in addition to bringing about a spiritual revival, a spiritual renewal, this Ancient of Days, this one from of old, this Messiah, it says in verse 4, "And he shall stand and shepherd his flock in the strength of the Lord, in the majesty of the name of the Lord his God." You see, he's going to shepherd his people. He's going to protect them. He's going to care for them. We talked a lot about shepherds in the last couple of weeks. You've heard a lot about shepherds, so I don't need to go into that. But again, the key idea is this Messiah is going to come. He's going to shepherd his people. He's going to care for his people. He's going to be able to protect his people, something that the other kings were not able to do. They were unable to deliver. They were unable to unite the people. But this Messiah would come and he would do that. And finally, in verse 5, beginning of verse 5, it says, "And he shall be their peace." What is this Messiah going to do? He's going to bring peace. Isaiah 9, verse 6 says that the coming Messiah, that he'll be called a counselor, wonderful counselor, Prince of Peace. So that's the promise. But years have passed. Decades. Centuries. And during this whole time, there has been no deliverer. The people, they go into exile, into Babylon. And then after the Babylonians, the Persians conquer and take over. And after the Persians, you have the Greeks. And you have the whole situation with Antiochus Epiphanes and the temple is defiled. There's a short period of time after the Greeks are pushed out when you have a small time of self-rule under the Hasmonean dynasty, right? But that dynasty becomes corrupt. And the people, they care about only about themselves and about power and about riches. And there's strife, so much so that eventually the Romans come in and conquer. And Israel now lives under the fist, the iron fist of the powerful Roman Empire. 700 years pass, and suddenly something happens. In Jerusalem, there's a caravan. Some magi, wise men, some this caravan from the east comes into Jerusalem and they say, "We're here to find the king who's going to be born, the king of the Jews." Well, let's turn to this passage. It's in Matthew chapter 2. And we begin to see the fulfillment of this promise after 700 years. If you have your Bible, if you're using the Pew Bible, you can find that on page 807. Page 807. And here, let me read that passage to you. I'll read through that. It's Matthew chapter 2. We're going to start at verse 1. "Now, after Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea in the days of Herod the king, behold, wise men from the east came to Jerusalem, saying, 'Where is he who has been born king of the Jews? For we saw his star when it rose and have come to worship him.' When Herod the king heard this, he was troubled, and all Jerusalem with him." Why were they troubled? I mean, this is the Messiah. They've been waiting for him for 700 years, this prophecy from about the Messiah being born in Bethlehem. But they were troubled. Herod, because he was paranoid, he was, for all practical, crazy, right? He killed his own son because he thought that there was a threat to his rule. But the people were troubled. Well, anyways, Herod calls, he assembles all the chief priests, the scribes, the so-called spiritual shepherds of the nation, and inquires of them where the Christ is to be born. And they said to him, in Bethlehem of Judea, for so was written by the prophet. Now get this, this is a quote from Micah chapter 5, verse 2. And you, O Bethlehem, in the land of Judea, are by no means least among the rulers of Judah. For from you shall come a ruler who will shepherd my people Israel. Micah 5, verse 2. So, these spiritual shepherds, they know where the Messiah is going to be born. They know that these Gentiles have come. They've seen the star. They've seen the message that a Messiah, that the Messiah has been born, that the Messiah has come. And as far as we can tell, they stayed in Jerusalem. Herod summons the wise men secretly and ascertains from them when the star had appeared, and he sends them to Bethlehem saying, go search diligently for the child. And when you have found him, bring me word that I too may worship him. Well, we know that Herod didn't want to worship the child. He wanted to kill the child, right? But here's the point I want to make. The shepherds of Israel knew that the Messiah may be born in Bethlehem. How far was Bethlehem from Jerusalem? Do you know? 6 miles. It's a 2-hour walk. And did these spiritual shepherds think it important enough to go and find out for themselves about the coming Messiah? No. What happened when the shepherds in the field heard about the birth of the Messiah? What did they do? They said, come, let us go and see this thing that God has revealed to us. But the spiritual shepherds, they didn't care. Maybe they were comfortable in their position and they were afraid that this was going to shake things up. Maybe they were afraid of Herod. I don't know. But the fact of the matter was they were waiting. This is the one that they were preaching about. This is the one that they knew about. This is the one they were hoping to come. And they did not think it worth their time to go and find the Messiah. Well, we read that the wise men, they go. And when they saw the star, they rejoiced exceedingly with great joy. Well, I'm sorry, let's go back one more verse. Verse 9. After listening to the king, they went on their way. And behold, the star that they had seen when it rose, went before them until it came to rest over the place where the child was. And when they saw the star, they rejoiced exceedingly with great joy. Going into the house, they saw the child with Mary, his mother, fell down and worshiped him. And they opened their treasures, and they offered him gifts, gold, frankincense, and myrrh. And they were being warned in a dream. They did not return to Herod, but departed to their own country by another way. These pagans, these Gentiles came and they looked for the Messiah. When they found him, they bowed down before him and they worshiped him. Jesus is a promised deliverer, the one who was promised in Micah. Jesus is the one who came. Jesus is the one from of old, the Ancient of Days. He's the one who is eternal. Look, what does it say in John chapter 1, verse 1 to 2? In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God. And the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. See, Jesus is from eternity past. He is eternal. Colossians 1, 5, 15 to 16. He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. For by him all things were created in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities. All things were created through him and for him. He is a ruler, the ruler from eternity past. He is the eternal God. Not only is Jesus eternal, the eternal Messiah, but he's also the Messiah who protects, who shepherds. John 10, 27 to 30, Jesus says, my sheep hear my voice and I know them and they follow me and I give them eternal life and they will never perish and no one will snatch them out of my hand. My Father who has given them to me is greater than all and no one is able to snatch them out of my Father's hand. I and the Father are one. You see, Jesus is a good shepherd. He's a perfect shepherd. He's the one who protects. When you're in Jesus' hands, nothing can take you out of those hands. He is the one who's able to deliver. The other kings in the past, they are unable to do that. But Jesus is able to protect us. Protect our eternal souls. Jesus not only is the eternal one, he's not only our shepherd, he also brings true peace. Remember what the angel said in Luke chapter 2 when they appeared before the shepherds? They said, "Glory to God in the highest, and on earth, peace among those with whom he is pleased." Peace. Jesus brings peace. John 14:27. Jesus says, "Peace I leave with you. My peace I give to you. Not as the world gives do I give it to you. Let not your hearts be troubled, neither let them be afraid." You see, Jesus gives peace. Not like the world gives peace. What happens? Peace trees are broken. Conflict is here. But Jesus gives us true peace, the kind of peace that matters, peace between us and God. Romans 5:1. "Therefore, since we have been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ." You see, we were enemies of God. We were in sin. We rejected the God, the Creator God, the one who deserves our loyalty, our obedience, and we rebelled against him. And our sins caused a separation between us and God. Like sheep, we'd gone astray. But what did Jesus do? But the iniquity of us all were laid on him. You see, Jesus makes it possible for us to have peace with God by taking the wrath of God upon himself, becoming our substitutionary atonement, becoming our substitutionary lamb, so to speak. Taking our sin, the punishment that we deserved, so that we could have peace with God. Jesus is the Messiah that was promised. Jesus was born in Bethlehem. Okay, so now what? What's our response? What do we do with this message? Well, there's two things. First of all, if you don't know Jesus, come to Bethlehem. Come to Bethlehem. Come and find the Messiah. Let's go back to Micah. Let's go back to Micah chapter 7. We're going to look at the very end of this book. This is the last of Micah's prophecies. And he begins, and we're going to look at starting at verse 18. Micah 7, verse 18. And in here, Micah starts by saying, "Who is a God like you? Who is a God like you?" Now, it's very interesting. Micah's name means "who is like Yahweh." So what he's doing, in effect, is a kind of a pun, a play on his name. You know, here is the one whose name means "who is like Yahweh," saying, "Who is a God like you, pardoning iniquity and pressing over transgression for the remnant of his inheritance?" You see, this Messiah come to Bethlehem, to find the Messiah, the one who is going to pardon your iniquities. Do you feel the burden of guilt and of shame upon you? Do you feel the weight of your sin, realizing that there's something between you and God that's not right? The Messiah, come to Bethlehem, to the Messiah, and he will pardon, he will forgive your sins. He has taken those sins upon himself on the cross. Come to Jesus. Come to Jesus and experience his peace. It says in verse 18, he does not retain his anger forever. What does that mean? You see, God is not going to be angry with us forever. Why? Because Jesus has come and has taken away the penalty for our sins. He has removed that which separates us from God. So we can now have peace with God. Do you feel afraid? Do you feel isolated from God? Come to Jesus, and he will restore your relationship. That's what the Messiah does. The third thing that we see, it says, because he delights in steadfast love, he will again have compassion on us. Jesus will have compassion on us. You know, the world is harsh. The world is angry. If you're hurting, don't look to the world for hope. The world is going to crush you. But Jesus is someone you can depend upon. You know, it's interesting, that word, he delights in steadfast love, that Hebrew word for steadfast love is hesed. Hesed. That literally translates, means covenant loyalty. Jesus promises to take care of us. He promises to be with us. Others may abandon you. God will never abandon you. In Christ, you'll never be abandoned. He is the one who intercedes for you. He comes before the throne of God. We read in Hebrews. And he intercedes for us. He has compassion. He cares. He knows what you are going through. When Lazarus was in the tomb, Jesus wept. He has compassion. And he's dependable. His hesed, his covenant loyalty, his steadfast love is something you can depend upon. And finally, at the end of verse 19, it says, he will tread our iniquities underfoot. You will cast our sins into the depths of the sea. What does that mean? It means that Jesus not only forgives us our sins, but he frees us from our sins. You see, when we are in Christ, we become a new creation. 2 Corinthians 5:17. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he's a new creation. The old has passed away. Behold, new has come. See, come to Jesus. Not only will he forgive you your sins, not only will he give you peace with God, not only is he someone you can depend upon, someone who cares about you, but he will free you from your sins and he will make you a new person. You know, Genesis 3:15. Remember when we were going through Genesis and there was a curse that was upon the serpent, that there was going to come from a seed of a woman, someone who would crush the head of the serpent? Well, that's what this is alluding back to. That this Messiah is going to come and he's going to tread our iniquities. The power of Satan is going to be tread under his foot. It will be crushed. So that's the first application. If you don't know Jesus, come to Bethlehem. Come to Jesus. Find him. Don't be like the high priest. Don't be like the scribes who put it off, who don't think it's important. Be like the wise men and come to Jesus. Okay, well, what about those of us who know Jesus? What if you already know? What if you have a relationship with Jesus? Then for you, the message is, be Bethlehem. Bethlehem is in you. What do you mean Bethlehem is in me? Well, remember, Jesus, the baby Jesus, the infant, was living in Bethlehem. That's where the wise men came to find him. But when you know Jesus, Jesus lives in you. John 14:23. Jesus answered him, if anyone loves me, he will keep my words, and my Father will love him, and we will come to him and make what? Our home with him. Galatians 2:20. I have been crucified with Christ. It's no longer I who live, but what? Christ who lives in me. And the life I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself up for me. Paul prays for the church in Ephesus. He says, he prays that according to the riches of his, meaning God's glory, he, God, may grant you to be strengthened with power through his Spirit in your inner being, so that what? That Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith. You see, Jesus lives in you. If somebody wants to find Jesus, where are they going to go? They're going to go to you. You are their Bethlehem. And what's going to draw them to you? What's the light? The wise men had the star, but what's the light that we have? Well, Jesus answered that in Matthew chapter 5, verses 14 to 16. You are the light of the world. A city set on a hill cannot be hidden, nor do people light a lamp and put it under a basket, but on a stand, and it gives light to all in the house. In the same way, let your light shine before others so that they may see your good works and give glory to God who is in heaven. You see, the life you live for Jesus, your life is a testimony. And it's a light that shines, bright like the star. And when people see that testimony, when they see your light, they should be drawn to you to say, hey, why are you so different? Why is your marriage different? Why is your life different? Why is it when everything seems to be falling apart around you, you are stable and you have peace? What is it? What makes you so much different than everybody else? And you say, it's not me, it's Jesus. And they come to you and you are the one who now is able to give them, to show them the Messiah. Is that not a powerful thing? You are Bethlehem. Jesus says, but you, in Acts chapter 1, verse 8, but you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth. We are called to be witnesses. We are called. This is your job, your assignment. You have been called to be Bethlehem for the lost. But you say, wait a second, I can't do that. I'm nothing special. Remember, God uses the weak. He uses those who are unable to do things on their own. Look what it says in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 27 to 28. But God chose what is foolish in the world to shame the wise. God chose what is weak in the world to shame the strong. God chose what is low and despised in the world, even things that are not, to bring to nothing the things that are, so that no human being might boast in the presence of God. God wants to use you specifically because you're weak, because in doing so, he gets the glory, not you. It's Jesus. It's always, always about Jesus. 2 Corinthians 4, verse 7, but we have this treasure in jars of clay to show that the surpassing power belongs to God and not to us. The power is not in you. The power is not you. The power is Jesus who lives in you. Amen. So that's my Christmas prayer for you today. For this Christmas, my prayer for you is if you don't have a relationship with Jesus, you come to Bethlehem and find him. Come to the Savior, the one who died on the cross for your sins. Come to him. Confess your inability to save yourself. Come to him on your knees. Accept this free gift of eternal life. And then follow him. Follow Jesus. Follow him as Lord of your life. Accept him as your Savior and as your Lord. Come to Bethlehem. Be like the wise men. Don't be like the scribes and the priests. And for the rest of us, for those who know Jesus, who have a relationship with him, my prayer for you is that you become a Bethlehem for others so that you will be the place where people can come and find the Messiah who will save them from their sins. Let's pray.